Well, we're back in Ephesians chapter 1, as Alex was saying. If you haven't got a Bible and you'd like to have one, just stick up your hand. And there is that QR code. If you want to use the translation system, you can scan that and find the sermon in a language which will be more helpful to you, if that's what you want. And we're going to be focusing, as Alex said, our thoughts in just a few moments on verse 7 of chapter 1. Our title is God's Eternal Redemption, and I don't have a clicker IT team, so I'm going to rely upon you to pass on the slides for me. I'm really glad that Alex highlighted verse 3 for us at the start of our service, because that's where Paul starts what one writer describes as a great paean of praise to God. And if, like me, you have to go and fetch the dictionary to work out what paean means, let me save you the bother. It's actually a song of praise and exaltation. And he just goes on and on and on. And of course, Paul was writing in Greek in those days. And in Greek, you don't have to use commas and full stops in quite the way that we do. You can leave them out entirely if you want to. And Paul didn't want to. He left them all out because he just kept on going, piling on his praise to God for what God has done. Because it is those first few words of verse 3 that really define what follows. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy for us when we look at a passage like this and see just the marvel of what God has done in saving us as his people. It's easy for us to just go down here and tick off a list of all the things that we get out of God's salvation. And that will be a marvelous thing to do if we really focus upon that and meditate upon it. But those few words at the start of verse 3 tell us that that's not what Paul intended with this passage. He intended what he was writing to declare the glory of God for what he had done, and to inspire the Christians he was writing to in Ephesus to praise God for his acts in eternity and in their lives and in eternity to come. So he talks about how God has blessed us in Christ, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the blessings of being in heaven, all the goodness and the glory and the wonder and the joy and the holiness of heaven, God has got all those blessings for us. And not one of them is missing. Verse 4, he describes how God chose his people from before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before he'd actually set anything or commanded anything to be, he chose his people, those upon whom he would set his love and he would save for himself. And then verse 5, he didn't just choose, but he predestined those people to come into that salvation. He began to weave the threads of history, of time that we're living through, such that the people that he'd set his love upon would hear the gospel and believe. And he predestined them to be adopted, again, verse 5, as sons through Jesus Christ. A son was tremendously important in Paul's day in the family. To have a son in the family meant that the whole family could carry on, because the sons were the ones who would inherit the wealth. In those days, women didn't normally have property. So if there was a son in the family, that you knew that when the father of that family grew old and died, there'd be someone else to carry on all the wealth that family had and to be the provider for the family. And that might not just be the children, but it might be brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts. It could be quite a wide family. And the whole family would look to the son as the one who would secure their future. Sons were really, really important. And to have a son was to have a precious child. And it's that status that Paul is really talking about when he says he had predestined us to be adopted as sons. Not so much the sex. Ladies, you're involved as well. If you follow Jesus Christ, you are precious to God, loved as someone who is really important in God's family. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. And so Paul is beginning this paean of praise by just focusing right before the beginning of time what God did in eternity, what he decided in eternity to save a people for himself and for his glory. But that begs a question. How can people like you and me, who are sinful, ever come into the blessedness of being part of God's family? How can you and I get to a point where we might experience the joy of union with an eternal, perfectly holy God? Now, there is a way you can assess yourself quite easily to decide whether you are the sort of person who would actually be worthy of getting into God's kingdom. You can just go through the Ten Commandments and examine yourself in light of them. You remember the first commandment: you shall have no other gods beside me. He's the only one we should ever worship. Our trouble is that we spend so much of our time without even thinking about him, let alone worshiping him. Commandment number two: you shall have no idols. And yet, how many things do you and I prioritize over his purposes in our lives on a daily basis? And how frequently, almost instinctively, do we turn to those things rather than to him? Number three, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And you may not actually use the name of the Lord as a swear word like so many people do in the world. But how many times do you never really take him seriously? Or submit to him as your Lord and God? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Promise given to Israel. Remember, Israel would keep Friday evening through to Saturday evening as a holy day of rest and to worship for God. It was going to be a holy time. And how often do you and I come to church because that's what Christians do, or to meet with our friends, or purely because we don't want to be the one who didn't go to church on that Sunday, rather than because we're excited and wanting to worship and honor our God? Number six is do not murder. And again, there might be no murderers amongst us, but remember that Jesus said that if anyone was angry because someone had offended them, then that is as bad as being a murderer, because in your head you would have the same thoughts even if you hadn't done anything about it. And how many of us can say we've never been angry, even this week, maybe even today, with someone who offended us? Do not commit adultery is number seven. And who among us can say our thoughts have always been pure? Do not steal. Who among us can say we have never cheated our employers of some time or taken advantage of something that somebody else had to our own benefit? And do not bear false witness. Have you ever lied so that people wouldn't blame you for a mistake you made? Were you broken? Number nine, do not bear false witness. Number 10, do not covet. Do not be jealous of what someone else has. Do not want something that someone else has. And we are so prone to that. And isn't this just what we saw last Sunday morning with Si, as we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2? Just look at those first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, where it describes the conditions of people like you and me, human beings. And you, he says, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, spiritually dead. He's not saying they were walking dead people. They weren't zombies. They were alive, but they were spiritually dead towards God, following the prince of the power of the air, enslaved to the principles that the devil was tempting them with. The spirit which is now at work in the world, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, which were by nature children of wrath, children of God's anger. The anger of our perfectly holy God against anyone who sins. How can we ever get into heaven? For all God's choosing in eternity, for all his predestination, for all his desire to adopt people like you and me as sons, how can you and I ever hope to get into God's presence? Spurgeon said, you might as well expect to see a fish in a tree as a sin in heaven, a sinner in heaven. Well, verse 7 tells us how he did it. Just read that verse 7 of chapter 1 with me again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We'll finish our reading there. Redemption. There's a word that you perhaps don't normally use outside of a church context. But in Paul's day, it was quite a common word. Because in Paul's day, the whole of society depended upon a vast number of slaves. The economy depended upon it. If you took the slaves away, the whole economy of the Roman Empire would have collapsed. There were thousands and thousands of them. And slavery was a normal part, an accepted part of life. It's not so common today, thankfully. And it's certainly not accepted, but it was in those days. And whatever society that there was in those days, they would have slaves as part of their society. And slaves, of course, became the property of the people who owned them. And they didn't have any property of their own. They belonged to their masters. But there was hope for slaves. There was a system in place for freeing them. And in fact, if you were to go to Leviticus chapter 25, we haven't got time to read tonight, but if you go to that chapter, you could see that actually the Jews had their own regulations for a slave being bought out of slavery and into freedom. And so it was that if someone became very poor in Israel and literally had no money and couldn't live, they could sell themselves and their family into slavery to one of their fellow Israelites. But they may, after a time, or a relative after a time, might come and pay a price to buy them back out of slavery and buy back them into freedom. If they came into money somehow themselves, they could do it themselves, but very often it was a relative, a rich relative, who would come and pay a price to the guy they'd put themselves in slavery to, and then they would gain their freedom. And that was redemption. That was buying them back. And Paul says to Ephesians, we have redemption. We have been bought back by God. Now, Peter says something very similar in his letter. Turn with me. You can keep fingers in Ephesians, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and 7, verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter, it's on page 1014 if you're using a church Bible. 1 Peter 1 and verses 17 to 19, page 1014 in the church Bibles. Peter writes this, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed, it's the same word, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying to the mainly Jewish Christians he's writing to, he's saying, look, this time that you have on earth is a time of exile. It's a bit like a time of slavery. Because you don't actually belong here now, but you've been brought back to be part of God's family. You've been ransomed out of those futile ways in which you once walked. He's saying exactly the same thing as Paul is saying. This redemption has brought us back from our own slavery, our spiritual deadness to sin. And this redemption that we have is an eternal redemption. Now, in Israel, it was possible that if you were a slave and then you had your freedom brought back, it was possible you could actually fall into poverty again and have to go back into slavery. That might happen, but no. With Christ, this redemption that we have is eternal. Hebrews 9 tells us he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This redemption that has dealt with our sin and brought us into the realm of God's blessings when we didn't deserve to be there and there was no other way of getting there, this redemption is eternal. It's irreversible. It can't be revoked. And for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they are redeemed forever. And no one and nothing can unredeem them. And it's a redemption also from our sin, the impacts of our sin. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. That's on page 973 in our church Bibles. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Page 973, where we read, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of life to do and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Christ has redeemed us then himself by becoming a curse for us. He has taken upon himself all of God's punishment for our sin in order that he might buy us back so that we might be able to take part in and be part of God's wonderful salvation. That's the redemption. It's a redemption from the curse of the law. It's also a redemption from the power of sin, because what God does when he redeems someone from their sinfulness, he places God's spirit, his own spirit in them, and gives them the power to change, to deal with sin in their lives. And only believers in Jesus Christ have that power. Everyone else is dead in their trespasses and sins. And so God's redemption deals with that which keeps us away from God, a holy, just God, by paying the price and bringing us to himself. And all our sin is dealt with. The sin that you've committed in the past, the sin that you're committing now, the sin that you are going to commit before you die, and better still, that rebellion in your heart that gave rise to all those sins in the first place. It's all dealt with. The price is all paid. And if you were to go to Leviticus 25 and look at those regulations for the slaves there, you'd find that there's a little rubric there about how, when the slave was brought back, they were to calculate the price that was appropriate to give that slave, that man or the woman, his or her freedom. Christ has made the right price. He's given the right price for our salvation. It's also this redemption has reserved us for glory. Romans 8 verse 22 says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, Angie and I have a rather unexpected treat tomorrow. We hadn't expected some people we were going to have for a meal. We want to take them out and can't make it. So we get to have a meal on our own together. And we're looking forward to that. And we've made a reservation. And you know what it is with a reservation in a restaurant? You know, you're not going to get any food until you actually go there and sit down and choose. And the waiter brings you the food. But the reservation is booked already. And I've had the email. They know about it. I've been reminded about it. Well, our reservation is there for tomorrow at 7 o'clock. So we're there. And don't come anywhere near us because we're having a meal together. We're looking forward to it. Because that's how it is when you have a meal. You reserve the table, but you don't actually get the food until you're there and the waiter brings it to you and it's on your plate and you get to eat it. And that's how it is with our redemption. We're redeemed now. And we have so many of the benefits of that redemption now. But there is part of our redemption which we still have to come into. The reservation is there. It's down on God's calendar. There's a place in the divine calendar. If we could go and read it, we could see where it was when we're going to come into the redemption, the glorified bodies that God has prepared for all his people. And the creation, says Paul to the Romans, is groaning, and so are we until that day. Until finally we come into the reality of what God decreed in eternity, the adoption of us as sons. We have so much in Christ now, but there's still more because this, our redemption, reserves us for glory. And then look at the location of our redemption. We read in verse 7, it's in him. In him. Who is the him? Well, the him is the beloved of verse 6. If we read from verse 5, it says, end of verse 4, in love, he, that is God the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, the beloved one. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of our grace, of his grace. The location of our redemption is in him, the beloved one, God's son. And when we read the word beloved there, we might think, oh yeah, that he's beloved by us. And of course he is beloved by us because we do love him. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. He's the beloved of the Father, God's own precious Son has achieved our redemption, and we have it in him. I don't know if you can cast your mind back to your school days. Some of you are already in school. You can. There's no problem. But for me, it's a bit more difficult. It's a longer time away. Cast your mind back to your school days. And there was a game that we always played in the playground. We called it TIG. There are 101 other words for it. You probably thought it a different word, but it's the game that all kids play, where you run and chase everybody else, and you've got to try and touch one. And when you touch one and you TIG them, then they're it, and you're not it. And now you run away, and they've got to chase everybody else until they touch somebody, and so on and so forth. And that's the way it goes. And we used to love playing that in the playground so much, but there was one situation where you could never be got, where you were always safe, and that's when you were on Den. Den was a good place. Den could be a tree, it could be a wall, it could be a patch of ground on the land, but there was Den. And when you were on Den or touching Den, no one could TIG you. It was against the law to TIG you. And if anyone tried to TIG you, well, it's not just cheating. They were out the game because you were in Den and you were safe and no one could TIG you. And you see, that's what is the case with us in eternity. We're in Him. We're redeemed in Christ. He's our Den, but then some. Safe in Him. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on how frequently you come to church. It doesn't depend on how often we read our Bibles. It doesn't depend on how good a person we are. It depends entirely upon Him and what He's done, and we're in Him, safe. And no one can take us out of our den. We're in Him. This is the redemption that God planned in eternity. This is how God solved that problem of getting people who were dead in their trespasses and sins to come into His wonderful plan of salvation, into the adoption as sons, and eventually to dwell with Him and live with Him in glory. Redemption is the solution to our problem, God's solution, which He did. Now, I want you to see just three components of this redemption as we look a little more closely at this thing. First of all, let's move on a little bit further. First of all, let's look at the redemption price. Because we mentioned earlier that a price must be paid, and it has to be a sufficient price, a price that was good enough to free the slave and to satisfy the slave owner. That's the idea in Leviticus 25. Well, and in the same way, there had to be a sufficient price paid for our sins. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, you read this: "For the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you for on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And that was a regulation for the sacrifices that Israel would have. There had to be a death signified by shed blood, because death, or at least a life, is required as a price of sin. And it's the same with our redemption. There had to be a death, and there had to be blood that signified that death. Otherwise, we could never be freed from our sins and never be brought back into God's family. And Jesus is that redemption price. He's the only one who could do it. Only His blood would signify a sufficient price to pay for our redemption and to buy our freedom. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, because He is the perfect man, and He's taken upon Himself all the sin and the guilt of that sin, which you and I would otherwise have to answer to God for. That's the price of redemption. Now look at redemption's fruit. What does it say in verse 7? It says, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we already mentioned that. All our sin has been paid for. When you feel the weight of your sin weighing you down, when you begin to imagine that somehow God cannot look upon you, because how could he look upon you who've been yet again so unfaithful? When you determine that you would change and not do that particular sinful thing, but you've fallen yet again, and you feel the guilt of that, remember that Christ has repaid for all your sin. The price is completely paid, all of it, done and dusted. You've been forgiven. We have the forgiveness of sins, and that is such a precious thing. Because every single human being is going to appear before the holy living God to give an answer for their lives. And all our thoughts and all our actions and all our words are going to be opened out. And all our secrets are going to be made known. Those things that you know about yourself, but nobody else knows, not even your spouse if you're married. They're all going to be brought out into the open and revealed. There's going to be a judgment day. And everyone must face God. And everyone must receive God's verdict of guilty or not guilty. And receive either his punishment or his reward. And redemption brings us forgiveness. So that on that day, when you and I appear before God, the verdict over our life, given by God himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ, will be not guilty, because Christ has paid the price. Redemption's price, redemption's fruit, and then redemption's blessing. Just look again at verse 7. And we'll just tip over into verse 8 as we consider this last component of God's redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The riches of his grace. You see, if you go to a court and you are tried for a particular crime, and the arguments are made and the jury go out and they make their verdict and they come back, and if you're found not guilty, you get to leave as a free person. But what doesn't happen when that happens and the judge lets you go, he doesn't then get out of his chair and come down to the witness box and give you a great big hug and say, I love you. I'm so glad you got off. I always knew you were innocent. That doesn't happen, does it? No, they're just the court that's let you go, and then they get on with the next case and they carry on doing what they're doing. But God hasn't done that with us, you see. He's redeemed us wonderfully. He's got this forgiveness of our sins, but he doesn't stop there. But he pours out his grace upon us. I think you said one time it was a tsunami of grace. And he lavishes it upon us, verse 8. Now, how are you going to quantify God's blessing? How can you say what God's blessing looked like? Well, think about Solomon in 1 Kings 4. He was an amazing king. He had wisdom and he had wealth beyond anyone's imagining. Let me just quote some figures. His kingdom was massively expanded beyond the Euphrates and right up to the sea. It was the biggest extent of Israel ever, I think I'm right in saying. And every day he had a massive food bill because his household of family and servants was so great. His food bill included 10 oxen, 20 cows, 100 sheep every day. And you won't just get that from Sainsbury's. We can't give you that much. There's so much going on, but that was every day. He had 40,000 horses who were looked after by 12,000 horsemen. This is all in 1 Kings 4, you can read it. He was wiser than anyone else in the known world. He spoke, that is, he invented, and I guess it was written down, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,500 songs. Such was the blessing that God gave Solomon, material blessing, a blessing of wisdom and understanding, blessing in his reign. But that pales into insignificance with the blessing that God lavishes upon you and me as his people if we're following Jesus Christ, because he is the great eternal God. Solomon was wise, yes. He was wealthy, yes. But you could put a figure on his wealth and you could measure the limits of his understanding. But you can't do that with God. And when he lavishes his grace upon you, there's no greater blessing that you could have. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places he gives to us freely, because he's redeemed us with his own son, brought us back to his freedom, and adopted us as his sons. You can't measure what God has done for you in redemption. I mean, I guess if you could, you'd have to take a tape measure and put it in the depths of hell and then stretch it all the way up to the highest plates of heaven. You can't measure what God has done for you in Christ. But you and I do need to remind ourselves of these things constantly, because we so easily forget. We were once slaves to sin, but now we're adopted as sons because he has brought us back. And this is not just a page out of a theological textbook. This is an everyday reality for all those who are trusting in Christ. And one day, when we get our glorified bodies, we'll come into the fullness of that redemption and worship him and praise him in eternity. But when we do that now, we live for his glory. And we do exactly what Paul told us to in the first words of verse 3 of chapter 1. We bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Father, we worship and we bless you for the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ. We praise you for that redemption that has freed us from slavery to our own sin and taken us out from under the guilt of before your law and the wrath that you had upon us. Thank you, Lord, that you did not treat us as our sins deserve. And thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Help us, we ask, to remember this and to preach this to us regularly, to live as those who are no longer part of this world, but living in eternity. Help us, Lord, to glorify you and continue to save people, we ask, for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen.